Would you take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to say that sometimes your mind's on straight and sometimes your head seems to get turned around, and it just seems to be that we lose our focus. I think that there are moments and events that happen in our lives and in our days that help us reacquaint ourselves and reorient ourselves. And I think there's a great event that happens every year that helps us to just reset and redo our perspectives. You wish you could get a do-over. Well, we don't always get do-overs. We just go throughers. But every year, at the first of the year, there is that special time of the new year that we take a fresh perspective, or we take a fresh look and reevaluate where it is that we're at. And this year, I'm starting something that I think would be it's at least going to be a challenge, not necessarily in content, but it's going to be a challenge for us personally, each and every one of us. I was reading about some ideas and some activities for churches that helps revitalize and shake up and help renew faith. And some people talk about the way to do that as well. You know what? Spend more time talking about the things that really matter to people. Help people to really enjoy church services with better music, more music, maybe less preaching. And you'd probably say amen to that, maybe. They'd say, you know what, change what you're talking about. Look at the issues that are really important to people. And I know that we're heading into a political year, and I don't think there's anything that you would enjoy less than hearing messages all year long about politics. You have 24-hour news channels to keep you abreast on all of that today, and I don't think there's a need for it. I think what we need to carve out each week, actually, is the foundation and the purpose of it all. Not to look to new ways or new ideas or new approaches per se. Not that I think that there's anything wrong with that. I think it's always great to try to start something new and start something fresh. But what I think it would be foundational and probably radical for us as believers is to spend a year emphasizing and focusing in Jesus, the Lord. This year, the title and the theme of this message is the Year of the Lord. And we're going to start out this morning with a question for you, or a statement. How precious. This is the word that Peter is going to use in his letter. And as we get to that, I want to help you establish at least what he's going to do in this portion of his letter. He's going to break us down into two types of people. There's nothing I think that people get frustrated with more these days than putting people in categories. You don't like it, do you? I mean, it's fun to put other people in categories. Like if I were to say this morning, there are two types of people in the world. Those that are dumb, and then everybody else but me. Now, wait a minute. I don't think that came out right. That'll come to you probably maybe a little bit later. No. There's two types of people, definitely, though. Types of the people who are put in categories and people who don't like to be put in categories. But by definition of your response or to your feeling, your perspective, your view of the stone that we're going to look at in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to find out that there are two types of people that the Bible outlines. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself starts this discussion as he tells his disciples and he tells those listening that day in Matthew chapter 21 a parable of the tenants. And I'd like to share that story that Jesus told with you at this time. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it. And he built a tower and he let it out to the husband and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent in servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. We find here that the tenants are refusing the master's servants. We can look at Israel's history and see Israel's response when God sent his messengers, the prophets, to his people to warn them back. We've seen how Israel has dealt with God's messengers in the past. We come to verse 37, though, and Jesus continuing in the story. But the last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir come. Let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. These keepers of the vineyard, these tenants, these ones who are occupying the master's land, they're slaying, they're rejecting the servants, and they kill the master's son. So Jesus asks this question to his audience. He says in verse 40, when the Lord thereof, therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? These are the ones that wanted everything for themselves. They wanted to have the inheritance. They wanted to have the vineyard. They wanted it all. And they were willing to slay the king's son for it. And we look at the story here, and we see that what Jesus is doing is he's telling a story about the state of what's going on among the people that he's speaking to that day. Everyone's looking for the kingdom. Everyone wants the kingdom to come. Not everybody views the messages of the prophets the same, though you have the Pharisees and you've got the religious leadership who are in charge that day, and they're protecting the system that they've built, and they are looking for the Messiah, and they are telling the people that he is coming, the deliverer is coming. Everyone wants the kingdom to come. Everyone has a feeling about the servants and a piety about their position towards the master's servants. And everyone's looking for the deliverer, the Messiah, to come. But what happens in the gospel story when the son does come? And it's going to reveal the tenant's view, or the not just the tenants, but we're going to see the big story, the big arching part of this message, is that you're going to see the listeners' view of the kingdom, of the servants, of the son, of the master. But look what he says in verse 41, because we find their heart here. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. And Jesus answers in verse 42, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's going to make a quote from Psalm 118 about a foundation stone that is rejected. He continues in verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The listener that day is hearing about the Father's plan. The Father's plan is that everything that those tenants were hoping for, everything that those people, workers in the vineyards were wanting, the blessings of the vineyard and rejecting the servants, slaying the son, everything was going to be lost for them. And the object of the parable is that everything that you want most, you're going to lose. And we're going to see here that Jesus' words are very sharp and very pointed, because the Pharisees, the audience that are listening in from the outskirts of the audience, they're hearing what Jesus is saying and they're perceiving this about themselves. What it must be like for them to hear that you will not receive the kingdom here and now. The very thing that you're looking for, the very hope that you hope to find, you will not find it because you have rejected the stone. He continues in verse 44 and explains, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." It's not just a stumbling stone. It's a crushing stone. And we see in the parable that there are two types of people that are described here in verse 44. Actually, there are two groups of people. There's the ones who fall on the stone and the one whom the stone falls on. Maybe we take that as the two different types of people. But it's not. I see this group being the same. The ones who fall on the stone, the one get tripped up and stumble on the stone and what it means. And the ones that stone falls on, this is the same group. There are two types of people, and one group is implied here. One group is stated. The other group that's implied here is the ones who value the stone. So we come to verse 45, you find out where the chief priests and Pharisees find themselves. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them, the ones who reject the stone, the ones who stumble on the stone, the one that the stone's going to crush. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Not the chief priests, but the audience. It was a convenient time to take Jesus in the gospel story. But the point and the purpose that we see here and the connection that we see in the parable is going to be really the struggle that every person on this planet deals with and struggles with. It's who is our foundation? Who's our life built upon? That's why today in the first of this series we're starting out looking at how precious Jesus is, because Jesus is the foundation. And in the parable, we see Jesus also being described as the falling stone. Jesus in his parable quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused has become the stone, headstone of the corner." Wait a minute. People refuse, people reject Jesus? Why would someone do that? Why would the chief priests and the scribes, why would the Pharisees reject Jesus? Who is the one that rejects Jesus is the question that we're going to look at this morning. And I'm going to tell you the answer is really simple. It's the one to whom he is not precious. How precious is Jesus? And how precious is Jesus to you? We've got one point this morning that we'll be looking at and it'll be done. And the message is very quickly moving this morning. But the big idea is this: until you see who Jesus is, you will not see who you are. Would you join me in prayer now as we ask the Lord to bless our time in his word? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the hills and the valleys of life. I thank you so much for the weeks that you give us, the years that you've given us. And I pray this year, Lord, as we begin this year, that you'd give us a renewed purpose, the desire to seek you more, to serve you more, to value you more. Lord, until we get past this problem with making sure our foundation is built on you, we have no hope. We have no direction. And so, Lord, I pray this morning as we begin in this series, we begin in this year, as we dedicate this year to you, would, Lord, this be the year that we see your great worth and your great value, that we share your great wealth and your great value. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I know I told you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, but now's the time that we go there. So if you found your Bibles, you're placing your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, let's turn there at this time as we look at Peter's message. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7, just a few verses, and then we'll be done. And as we look this morning at the passage, Peter's describing the living stones. And I like the start here because he's going to talk about the way buildings are built, the way the faith is built. You've got a foundation stone, and then there's little stones that stack on top of that. This building here that we're in right now has a foundation. And all of the bricks along the side of the building are, well, they make up the building, but it's the foundation that this building rests on where which really holds it all together. Now, you need every one of the bricks on the outside to make up the building, but unless you have a foundation, you don't have a strong building. And I think there's a correlation here, too. I'm going to go ahead and make a revelation to you. When you're talking about the bricks in this corner or the pieces of a church, every one of us kind of function in a way like a little brick does, or a little piece of wood or an element inside the building. We are not the foundation of the church. Jesus is. That's the problem that we don't have to worry about answering, because it's already been answered and established for us. That the church doesn't exist for me, per se, to come and be worshipped. It's the place where I come and worship the one who is worthy of worship, Jesus. So when we look at the living stones here, don't let all of this stone talk get you confused or turned around, and I don't think that it will, because we're only looking at verses 4 through 7. So Jesus says here, or Peter says of Jesus here in verse 4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." And I realize there's some language here that starts to get uncomfortable with some people. What in the world is he talking about here? Chosen of God. Who is the chosen of God and the precious? And if we just read the verses and think about how some people sometimes tend to take and view things, taking pride and taking arrogance in being the chosen of God. I was at a funeral on Friday, and it was a very cold morning, and I was thinking about making a joke about the frozen chosen, but I'm glad I didn't. It was a very sweet time as we saw Miss Doreen's family in her passing there at the graveside. And I'm praying for the family, and I invite you to pray for the family as well, as these days of her passing will probably become more difficult in the days ahead. And I say the chosen part here that is in 1 Peter chapter 2. What in the world is this all about? It's described here for us in verse 4. I'm going to read that verse again for you and tell you who's the chosen of God is and who the precious one is. To whom coming, that's believers, as unto a living stone. We've had some discussion about the stone this morning. Disallowed indeed of men. That's the stone that's rejected. But chosen of God. The stone that men rejected is the one that is chosen of God and the one that is precious. So don't confuse the chosen of God as being a believer, or the one that is precious here in verse 4 as being the believer. Now, that's an application that we'll take a little bit later, but I want to say right here and right now, we are clearly talking about Jesus, the one whom God has chosen as the foundation, his son. And it's the one whom God values as worthy. So the chosen of God, Jesus, God's plan, God's foundation for the church, and God's foundation for his plan. And the one who is precious is Jesus, the one whom God values as worthy. Now we come to verse 5 and we find out that, hey, we're not talking about the same person. We're talking about a different group. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The one who believes is a lively stone. The one who believes is the one who's part of the house. Just a few moments ago, I made a reference to the bricks on the side of this building. You and I who trust in Jesus, we are the lively stones. As Peter's describing here, to his reader in his day, the one who believes in Jesus is the one who's part of the house. The one who believes in Jesus also has personal access to Jesus as a royal priesthood, he's going to describe us. And the one who believes also actively worships God through Jesus. These are three points that we take away when we look at the charge about having the access, and that Jesus in verse 5 being the one unto whom we look, the one to whom we serve. Now, we continue in verse 6, we find here, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. We've got that cornerstone that's mentioned here. Peter's going to use the words of Jesus that he heard Jesus tell in that parable that day. And we come to verse 7, which is now the heart of where we're looking at this morning. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Can I say that again? And would you say that with me? Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And the one who believes is the one who holds him precious. And you say, are you overcomplicating this? We got this. This is foundational. This is way back in Sunday school in my childhood years. I got that. Jesus is special. Jesus is precious. But remember the context of the parable of the workers in the vineyard who did not value the landowners, the vineyard owner's son. They slew him. They rejected him. The one who believes Jesus is the one who holds him precious. And while I want you to know that we are near the end of the message, this is where we're going to park for a few moments. Because it's important for us as the Lively Stones. It's important for us as believers to reestablish just what it means as to his value and his worth in our life. Because in contrast to the workers in the vineyard, those husbandmen, they're the ones who rejected the servants, they're the ones who rejected the son. The one who believes values Jesus the way his father values him, as described as being the chosen of God, the one that God values as precious. And I want to ask you this morning a simple question. How precious is he to me? Because we find in verse 8 a contrast now. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. How do you define Jesus' value and Jesus' worth in your life? It's defined by where you turn in your time of need. I want to tell you the start of the year and the start of the week was pretty weak for me. I had a pretty rough beginning. It was very, very sick. I don't know what I had, but it passed through me very quickly and it left me feeling like I had a freight train run over me, actually, and keep dragging me. And I didn't know if I was ever going to get through it. But in every one of those difficult moments, you know what? My first response wasn't to cry out to Jesus, ashamedly. I admit that this morning. It was, I've got to find some place to deposit all of this that's ready to come up. And then once I'm going through the crisis, after it's all said, then I'd say, oh, Jesus, please save me from that again. And then it would start all over. It's like getting stuck in an endless rinse and repeat cycle, except there was no rinsing. There was just all emptying. And I was so violently ill this week. But I want to ask you a question. Where do you turn in your time of need? And you'd say, oh, well, Jesus is the first place that I turn. And I think about it this morning. And I'm not trying to justify my lack of faith in the moment because I'm going through it. I want to tell you that my calendar for not being sick like that got reset. And I long for those long, uninterrupted years where it didn't happen, where I hadn't been sick. But when it came this year, it was just overwhelming, and it was just very frustrating and very heavy. And slowly I began to get better, and I think that as I've been meditating on this week, is Jesus the first place that you turn to in time of trouble? If he is, that's great. But I don't like the statement that Jesus is the first place that I turn to in time of trouble. And I'll tell you why. Because first signifies a second place. That there's another place that I can turn when Jesus doesn't work. I've known people in my life, and I've had family members in my life that I have seen have struggles and struggle with addictions and dependencies. And Jesus was the last place that they turned in order to see their life turn around. And I'm rejoiced for that. Because until Jesus is that last place that you end up at, when you've hit the rock bottom, as they describe it, you have nowhere else to go. Well, you realize something. Jesus should have been the first place that you turned. And I don't like to think about our turning to Jesus in terms of first, second, third, fourth, fifth. I know too many people that will try Jesus for a little while and then they give up on him. Every year, the first part of the year, you know what? I want to start something different, and it's going to be different this time. And I want Jesus to be center in my life. And then life just catches up with us, and we slowly forget and fade away. I don't want Jesus to be the first place that you turn before you throw stones at me. Hear me out. And I don't want Jesus to be the last place that you turn. Though I understand, unless he's the first place that you turn, unless he's the last place that you turn, unless you turn to him, there's no hope. That's the point and the message of the gospel. And I think that we just simplify it. Not by saying, Jesus is the first place that I go. Jesus is the last place that I go. Jesus is the only one to whom I go. Take away all the other options. Take away all the other places, and you save yourself a lot of frustration and a lot of heartache. He's the foundation. Jesus is the one to whom I turn. And it was just a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we had a man walking down the street, was on his way over to the liquor store to buy a beer. And as he's walking down our street, he sees the church lights on, and he stopped in the church. I think I've shared this with you recently. He stops in the church and he says, I saw your lights on and I realized I did not need that can. I needed Jesus. I had nowhere else to go. It's cold and I need help and I need Jesus. And he wasn't coming in looking for money to go buy beer. He wasn't looking for money to find a warm place to stay. He was coming in to ask for someone to show him Jesus. And I prayed with him that night. We took him to help him find some help that he was looking for from his addictions. But in his brokenness, what he said over and over and over to me that night, and as he continued to say it in the band, Brother Clifton, I just have nowhere left to turn. And I'm not doing this for anybody but me. I think I understand a little bit of what he's saying, because I've had promises and empty promises made to me by people that have lied on many, many occasions, who by however well intended may want to give up their addictions, who may want to try to break that cycle. They just haven't hit that rock bottom yet. And after a few days, like our resolutions end up, we go back to our old ways and we quickly forget that intent or that purpose. No, until Jesus is the only one to whom we turn, we don't answer how precious he is. He shouldn't be top of the list. He shouldn't be bottom of the list. He's the only one on the list. Whoa, wait a minute, that's a little too big. Dial it back and give me a little wiggle room. But unless Jesus is your foundation, this is a picture in the story and as the message here in Peter is describing, unless he's your foundation stone, he is your stumbling stone. Now let's talk a few moments about the stumbling stone. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, The prophet says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." How is it that the Son of God, the one who's worthy of worship, the one who should be worshipped, is the one that's a stumbling block, stumbling stone, and a rock of offense? Why is that? Why is that that he's the one that causes so many people to hang up on? And I think the answers are just as varied as the answers that are given. The reasons that people feel about Jesus. Oh, wait a minute, that's not what he means. That's not the God of the Bible. God's all love, and he can't be mean. He's just all loving and he's all forgiving. But the real problem here, the real struggle that we have in the parable that Jesus makes about the stumbling stone that causes people to trip and the stone that falls on them, is dealing with appointed judgment. Because Jesus, who is precious and who's worthy of worship, Jesus, who is God's Son, and Jesus is the foundation of our faith, he's also the appointed judge. And I know some people come to 1 Peter chapter 2 and they get excited about the concept of the chosen of God, that there are people that are chosen to be saved and people that are chosen to go to judgment. I call it double predestination, that there are people that could never be saved, that they were only created just to be destroyed. And I want to tell you that the gospel message is clear, that as unbelievers, every man deserves judgment. Every man is headed for judgment. But Jesus interjected himself in human history. Jesus himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, came down to this earth and he went to the cross of Calvary and he died on that cross of Calvary and he took your place and he took my place. He died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And that our sin went with him to the cross and was dealt with, and he defeated sin, he defeated death, and he defeats hell. But for the one who does not turn to him, for the one who rejects him, there is appointed judgment. And that judgment is like a fire judgment. An eternity of suffering. So if you do not value him as your foundation, you will find him as your judge. The two types of people. The one who finds him as their foundation, or the one who finds him as their judge. The ones who worship the chief stone, the cornerstone, Jesus, not the blaze, not the bricks, Jesus. Or the ones who, for whatever reason, are tripped up, stumbled, because they reject him, are the ones who find judgment. But he's precious. God describes him as his chosen plan, the chosen one, his son, and the one that God values, the one who's worthy, and he's precious to God. And the question that I have for you this morning is, how precious is he to you? How precious is he to me? And the answer is rather clear here in the application of 1 Peter chapter 2. He is the one who is worthy of my worship for the believer. The one who does not believe, does not worship. And I want to say worship is something that we can't ever take too lightly. It's not saying that Jesus is the first place that I go to. He's the only place that I go to. He's the center, the focus, the foundation, the object of our worship. He's the one who's worthy of our worship. And how do we worship? This isn't a message about our money or our schedules or our entertainments. And yet sometimes our money, our schedules, our entertainments are the objects of our worship. Because our pursuit of those are greater than our pursuit of worshiping Jesus. It's not that the more you worship Jesus, the holier you are. You worship Jesus because you are holy. And if you don't worship Him, you can't be healthy. He's the one worthy of my worship. Not the first one that I turn to, not the last one I turn to, the only one that I turn to. He's the one who's worthy in my walk. Realizing that every day, every step of my life, He is the one whom I serve. I love my family. I'd do anything for my family. But Jesus is the one who gives me that burden and that healthy love for my family. If I put my family first, it means I bumped Jesus to last or to a lesser place. And I want to say it's important to love your family. It's important to love your job. It's important to love your friends. But He's the one who orders our step and who's the one who's worthy in our walk. And worship shouldn't just be something that happenstances on one day a week, 10 o'clock in the morning. It's something that happens every day through my responses and my relationships, the way that I live my life and the way that I conduct myself. My integrity, my character either reflects what's on the inside and being all about me or all of Him. How precious is He? He's the one who's worthy of my worship. He's the one who's worthy in my walk. He's the one who is worthy in my weakness. I think that's the hard lesson to learn, how frail and how fragile we are and how quick life is. It just seems to be that the clock moves so much faster, except for during the church service, right? You have a long-winded speaker who just keeps going and going. But the one who is worthy in my weakness is the one that I discover in my weakness. Have you hit that place where you said, you know what? I can't go on, Lord. I need You. Not that He's the first place that you go. Not that it's after everything else has been exhausted, you've tried everything else. He's the only place that you have to turn. And I want to say that's the emphasis of Peter's book, Peter's letter, is the relationship between suffering and the child of God, suffering and the Christian. You wonder if it's supposed to be that we're supposed to have a prosperous and a happy new year, and I want to say yes. God desires that we prosper, that we thrive, but it doesn't necessarily translate to money or health, but rather to satisfaction in Him. And suffering helps us reveal what we value most. And He's the one who's worthy in our weakness. But He's also the one who is worthy for my wholeness. And when you look and value at Jesus, and when you value Him rightly, this life that we have, the blessings that we have in life, we realize that the year ahead that is in store for us is an opportunity for us to see Him continue to work and to build us in our life and to grow us in our faith. Getting saved isn't just getting a ticket to heaven and waiting at the bus stop, waiting for the call, the conductor to call to tell you to come all aboard on the train, or the ticketing agent to say it's time now to board, make your boarding of the plane on this journey to heaven. When we get saved, the goal and the purpose is that God grows us more and more and more every day. And it's my desire, and I hope it's your desire, and it's my prayer for you, and it's my prayer for me, that we will see how precious He is this year as He makes us whole in Him. rebuilding what is broken, restoring what is damaged, healing what is weak, and fortifying us on Him, our foundation. How precious is Jesus to me? He's the one I worship. He's the one who orders my walk. He's the one that I see in my weakness, and He's the one that shows me what wholeness, satisfaction in Him is. Here's the end, and we're done. That big idea, until you see who Jesus is, you will not see who you are. We don't normally think about looking at a rock and seeing a reflection of ourself. But that's exactly what we have in this illustration. Not that the rock is reflecting, but the rock is revealing. You've either accepted, received, or you reject. And to the one who rejects, the stone is a stumbling stone. The stone that you can't get past. The stone that the world today says, you know what? This thing about Jesus, it was tried and it was true. We've given it plenty of time. 2,000 years is enough. We need to move on. We live in a more enlightened age, and we need to follow the whims and the flavors and the feels of whatever today is. You live your truth, I'll live my truth, and we'll just get through this thing. But I want you to know that the hope for this world and the hope for this year is Jesus, our foundation. And until you see who He is, you will not see who you are. Because if you see Him as something other than the foundation upon which our life must be built, He's a stumbling stone of offense. The point of the two groups of people is the one who rejects Jesus stumbles. And that stumble isn't just a little fall. Though I have stumbled a time or two coming down the steps here at the church, I'm at that age where stumbling is, well, it gets scary. I know what you're going through. Sometimes my heel will get ahead of me, and I can find myself going downstairs. And if there weren't any handrails, well, I would get to experience the bumpy slides that we have inside of the building where I just ride the stairs down. I've done that a time or two, and I thank the Lord that I've gone down backwards rather than go down forwards, not fallen down the stairs. But the stumble that we're talking about here isn't just a little accident. This is the one that undoes you. This is the one that is the end. Unless you receive Jesus as Lord, unless you receive Him as the way God presents Him, chosen of God, precious, there's no hope. But the one who values Jesus is the one who lives. That's the great outlook for this year. May we see what it means to live this year as we find Him precious. And how do we do that? By worshiping every day. How precious is Jesus? May this be our prayer. Lord, You are worthy, King of kings, Lord of lords. I worship You. Miss Patsy, would you come at this time? She play on the piano. I invite you to do something this morning, maybe a little different. I invite you to take a few moments and evaluate what you'd like to see for the year, what you'd like to see Him do in your life for the year. And I ask you to challenge you to measure this question with His standard as precious. Would you like Him to be more precious to you this year? Would you like to see Him more precious to you this year? If so, tell Him. Tell Him now. Tell Him tomorrow. Tell Him every calendar day of this year. If you should stumble, get back up and tell Him again. He's precious. The purpose of this morning's message is to help establish our foundation for this year of our Lord. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the one who's worthy of our worship. Don't make a resolution. Resolutions are so quickly undone. Make a worship. So in the next few moments, I'm going to give you an opportunity to worship Him. It's not something that I do for you. It's something that you do between Jesus and you. Maybe you know someone who needs to see Him as precious and that He's laid them on your heart. Pray for them. But I pray that today Jesus wouldn't be the first place or the last place that we turn, but the only place, the only one to whom we turn.